This morning, we're going to continue in the book of Genesis, where pretty much I left off last time. And I titled this Genesis 3 and Science. It's not going to be a lot of science here, but chapter 3 is one of the most important passages in terms of science itself. And what I intend is if I come back in August, I'm on the calendar to come back, to get into some real science that Genesis 3 lays out that I think is very, very important in terms of understanding the natural realm in general and particularly the world in which we live in today. But before we get into that very detailed passage dealing with scientific issues, actually, not just spiritual, now that's what's emphasized by pastors and Bible teachers, and those are the most important and the prominent things in the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 3. But as we've been looking at science in Genesis 1, it's loaded with it, Genesis 2 as well, so also Genesis 3 follows. But another major emphasis of not only the early chapters, but particularly the first three chapters, is the Word of God. And from a practical perspective, we can gain not only an appreciation for God's Word, but a better understanding of the power behind His Word, and the importance to not only know it, but to also be able to be living it out. And it's based on the revelation that God has given us that we are able and find enablement to be able to live out the Word of God. So Genesis 1 starts out with God creates all things by speaking things into existence. So that already tells us of the great power of the Word of God, the creative power that created the entire universe. So the Word of God is extremely powerful, not only from a spiritual perspective, but in terms of every other area that you can think of, including the natural realm. God spoke it into existence. Jesus, to demonstrate that he was fully God, would in fact speak things like turning water into wine. He had the power to be able to do that through his word, just speaking his word. That's power, and that power is available to us. Now, in chapter 2, we have the first command that God gives us in terms of our relationship to him, in terms of creatures, mankind. So we have the command of the Word of God, where God has revealed verbally certain concepts, certain ideas, certain instructions that were given to Adam and Eve, and in general, the principles are applicable to you and I as well. So God issues commands in his word and speaks his word as well. In fact, we have a written record of that word of God that God has given us, and it has that same creative power, that same power to transform, power to guide and give us all that we need in terms of our everyday experience. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we have a sudden change, not so much in the Word of God, but in terms of creatures relating to the Word of God. And we still have an emphasis on the Word, but now the Word is challenged. Challenged by a creature that probably represents a personage, an invisible personage that I'll get into when we get into verse 1. So the Word of God is challenged, and it's challenged in the thinking of at least Eve initially, but it's going to affect Adam as well. And that Word of God, which is constant and powerful, we have a change introduced into that understanding of the Word of God. And not only is it challenged, but it, in fact, is denied in a particular passage that we're going to look at this morning. So in the early verses of Genesis chapter 3, as a result of this interaction between a creature and Eve, we have the fall of mankind. And the fall of mankind, I'll just touch on it and develop it a little bit further, not only spiritually had an effect on all of mankind, and in fact a radical change in even our physical nature, but in terms, especially in terms of our relationship to God. That was broken as a result of the fall of man. So we have the narrative, the historical record of that event in the early verses of Genesis chapter 3. And I only intend to get to through verse 7, but it also is extremely practical. So not only does the Word of God deal with theology and big ideas, and as I've mentioned, even scientific ideas, but it has impact on everyday living. In fact, we experience Genesis 3 every day. So I'm going to walk us through what Eve experienced, because we all experience the same thing virtually every day. So let's take a look at these verses in the context, obviously very early in the book of Genesis. First major division, I divide the book into two parts. Well, we have primeval history, that's division number one, that runs through essentially most of chapter 11 through verse 26. And we can break this down into subdivisions. We have the history of the creation that we've been looking at in past sessions here, chapter 1 essentially through chapter 2, verse 3. And then in verse 4, we have the beginning of early history of mankind, particularly the first humans, Adam and Eve. That runs through the end of chapter 3. We won't get that far today. But that for the context for the passage that we have that we're going to look at. We've looked at the creation of man, chapter 2, verse 4 through the end. And then now we're going to look at the fall of mankind. And at the end of chapter 1, God created a very good creation, mankind without sin, very good, in fact, as God designed. But now we have a radical change in chapter 3 that is introduced to us. And all of world history proceeds from chapter 3, and we remain in that fallen condition in need of a redeemer. And actually, chapter 3 introduces us to a redeemer as well. We won't get that far, but it's contained towards the end of the chapter. So let's take a look at the early verses of the fall of man, beginning with this dangerous temptation. And I like to alliterate, so if you notice your outline, all of the points start with a D. So we'll start with a dangerous temptation, first five verses. And first of all, we have a description of the tempter, 3:1. And 3:1, now the serpent, so we have a creature introduced to us. Chapter 1, we have all of the creatures were created. And the focus of chapter 2 is that relationship between mankind and God. There's also references to creation of creatures as well, primarily to introduce us to man, and day 6 in chapter 2. And then now, one of these creatures, we have a serpent. And the serpent was more crafty. In other words, it had some abilities that might be a little unusual here. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, you're wondering, how can a creature that God created, a creature that is below mankind, how can he speak, for one thing? How can he interact with Adam and Eve? So theologians have an interpretive problem. In other words, how do we understand this creature and the importance of the creature and what's going on in chapter 3? So there's a variety of views. And a very popular one amongst theologians is that this creature is only a symbol. It's not a real creature. It's more symbolic of evil itself. So don't think of it, the theologian would say, don't think of it in terms of an actual creature that you would recognize even today, although there were some differences and changes that took place. So that's a very popular view, a symbolic creature. creature or serpent that represents evil itself. Another very popular view is that this is simply an animal. Well, do serpents speak, for one thing? Do serpents have the intellect to be able to carry on not only a conversation, but to do things like deceive and other interactions that take place in Genesis 3? Probably the best view, and I think this is confirmed later in Scripture, not so much in the book of Genesis, but this creature is simply an agent, in other words, an instrument of a higher personage that has intellect, that has the ability to interact. In fact, using the serpent, a creature that the Bible describes as Satan himself, and for confirmation of this, you have to go all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 12, where chapter 12, verse 9, I think identifies that there is a personage behind the serpent, and the serpent is simply an agent that is used or an instrument of Satan himself. So Revelation 12, 9 tells us, in fact, describing Satan in several terms. One of the terms is the serpent of old. So going directly to the personage behind, and the serpent itself is simply an object or an agent that that Satan himself uses. So I take it that what we have here, essentially you could view the serpent as a manifestation or a way of Satan actually interacting and manifesting himself to the woman. And there is a little bit of a word play that kind of helps us a little bit in terms of understanding. And in Scripture, we have some of the best literature, if you will, that you'll find anywhere that is not only literary in terms of its high level of communication, but also because God is the author, ultimately, of Scripture. We also see that God introduces into the text little items that you will miss, and this is one that you'll miss unless you get into the Hebrew text. But there's actually a word play here. In order to contrast, to almost give us a hint that here is going to be something drastic going to take place, a great contrast between the serpent and what we just finished studying in chapter 2. When it talks about the man and the woman, we're going to have a word play here. The serpent, that word crafty there, is a word play on the nakedness or the innocence that is portrayed of Adam and Eve. In other words, there's an innocence, there's an absence of sin, sinlessness of Adam and Eve, and the innocence at the end of chapter 2. And if you look at the words, the Greek or the Hebrew word for crafty is arum, and it's very, very similar to the word for naked in chapter 2, arom. In fact, very, very close. It's a deliberate injection into the text, I think, to already introduce a little bit of a contrast, a word play. In other words, there's a drastic difference between the two, just bringing out the similarity in sound of two radically different concepts and two radically different ideas. So the serpent is arum, crafty, and he's going to attack the innocent, the arom, or the innocence of the man and the woman portrayed by their nakedness. So the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So it's a real creature. And I take this as a historical narrative that is portraying a real event that took place and an actual, and there's nothing in the text to indicate that this serpent is symbolic or simply, in fact, there's more in the text to indicate that there's more than just a creature. And it starts off with the idea of this this craftiness or this intelligence, you might say. So more crafty beast than all of the field. So here's a creature that has qualities even above other creatures. And which the Lord God had made. So a reminder, this is a created being. Not only the serpent, but even the personage behind the serpent is a creature, is a created being. And you have other passages in Scripture that give us more detail concerning that creation. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 are probably passages that picture in simple language the creation and other events relating to the personage behind the physical creature. So the Lord is the creator. So he is sovereign. And he is sovereign creator, and he is permitting certain things, because when we talked about creating man in his image, it has areas that God has built into mankind, not just intellect, not just some of the other areas that reflect his image, but in terms of the area of volition. So here is the exercise of volition. God did not create robotic beings. In fact, in his foresight, he even has a plan for evil that he will accomplish not only through history, but throughout the end of history as well. So the exercise of volition, in other words, mankind is given opportunity to reject God. And this is what mankind does. He rejects God for another idea, at least, that leads, obviously, to the fall of man. So God is the sovereign creator, however, behind it all. He has a grand plan that is much bigger than we can even imagine, and it's beginning to unfold in chapter 3 here. So one conclusion you can come to is when we think in terms of the origin of evil, it precedes mankind. In other words, it precedes the fall, and it precedes the evil that comes about as a result of the rejection of God by Adam and Eve. So we can conclude that evil, not mentioned here in terms of the origin of it, you have to go elsewhere in Scripture, but it's at least implied that there's an evil creature on the scene that is challenging the Word of God. And we can conclude that that's an angelic creature that has fallen, and that fall is described elsewhere. So evil does not originate on earth. It originates in the heavenlies in terms of a creature we know of as Satan himself, or Lucifer, as he's identified in Isaiah. So that's the description of the tempter. And now he is going to introduce these distorting doubts. And the verse continues, he said to the woman, indeed, in other words, pay attention, there might be something else going on here. Have you considered some other concepts, some other ideas besides what God has given to you in chapter 2? Now remember, that word was given to Adam, and it was before the creation of the woman. So she's hearing it at least secondhand through her husband. So he's raising some doubts here. Indeed, has God said? So we have a challenge. We have a questioning, an introduction of doubt concerning the revelation that God has given. And this is part of the interaction that we have between this creature and the woman. So notice a couple of things that are a little bit different in 3:1. He even overtly says, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden, as part of the questioning here. In fact, I should have read that. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That's verse 3. So he introduces, even with the word indeed, calling attention, in other words, consider an alternative. Consider another idea here. Indeed, introducing a little bit of a doubt, and then that overt denial. You shall not eat, contradicting overtly what God had said in chapter 2, and he also makes some omissions that are brought out as well. God said more than what he's quoting here as well. Now, this whole area introduces us to the very first temptation. And this very first temptation, in fact, that's what I'm going to draw from the passage, are these elements of temptation that you and I go through day by day, moment by moment even. Every one of us experienced the same temptation. It worked with Eve in a sinless condition. So do you think it's going to work with those of us that have a fallen nature? Even though we are regenerated, even though we have a new nature, we still have the old nature and are susceptible. So if it worked thousands of years ago, it has worked historically over time, and it continues to work even in our experience here and now. So we can draw some of these concepts relating to temptation. And probably the first one that is hinted at is the idea of vulnerability. He knows the vulnerability of each and every one of us. He knows our weaknesses. He knew where to challenge Eve. He knew that her intellect, even though it was sinless, she was susceptible just in terms of her creation. She was susceptible to alternative ideas that would challenge the concepts that God had revealed in chapter 2. So you need to know your own vulnerabilities. What weaknesses do you have in the spiritual realm or other realms as well that are doors that Satan can utilize in bringing a temptation to you? And all of us are built differently. All of us have different weaknesses and strengths. But all of us do have, because we all have a sin nature, have areas of vulnerability. And in your quiet time and in your spiritual growth, these are areas that you need to use the Word of God to reinforce and to strengthen those weaknesses and vulnerabilities, because that is the area of which you will be tempted to begin with. It will not be these areas that you have no weakness toward, but the areas of your weakest area is where you will become tempted. Eve, now it's not stated and there's different possibilities. Adam may have been nearby, but the woman at least is isolated to some extent because the man is not mentioned. Now he's on the scene when you get to verse 6, so we don't know how far away he was. But it seems that at least she was vulnerable, and maybe she was alone, and maybe even apart from Adam. So keep that in terms of temptation, the areas. This is where we can prepare ahead of time to reinforce our spiritual life to be able to ultimately resist the temptations when they do come. And another thing that we will experience, and partly because we don't always have the Word of God freshly on our minds, this is why it's so important to continually, day after day, not only build in terms of our understanding, but even to memorize certain scriptures, and particularly the scriptures that relate to those areas of vulnerability, because he's going to also raise doubts. Did God really say this? Or indeed, is this actually real? Is this actually true in light of or in the midst of temptation? So your understanding of Scripture is going to be questioned. Your ability to recall is going to be undermined. And you're going to be clouded in terms of your thinking as you're going in the midst of a temptation. In fact, you're going to be focused more on the temptation than on the Word of God that tells us otherwise. So that's the distorting doubts. And now we have the deception of the woman, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman responds. So the woman said to the serpent, so we have a conversation. Now, had the woman been more insightful, you might say, she would have repelled him and not even entered into the conversation. But she's actually engaging here and opening herself up to other options. In other words, other possibilities. And in some ways, she's actually putting herself above the Word of God and judging it and putting her ability to be able to sort out what the serpent has just said, and she enters into conversation. So the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Now, if you compare that to what God said in chapter 2, you're going to notice that there's a few differences. So already the doubts and the cloudiness of her thinking has already began to work its effect in the woman. And if you compare this verse here, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat," that's just what she just said there, to, if you compare it to chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "From any tree of the garden." The idea there, in fact, in the text, tells us that God made available all of this abundance of trees. In other words, there wasn't a lack. There were all of these trees available. You could imagine, what are your favorite fruits? I love cherries, so that's one of mine. I love berries. There were berry trees. If you like apples, there were apple trees. If you like bananas, there were bananas. Whatever you would like, whatever tree that would you would desire, you would find in the garden. From any tree of the garden, you may eat. There was just one that was restricted. But the idea is just the abundance. So the first doubt that is introduced to the woman is the goodness of God. God is good in that he gives us every, in fact, he gives us above what we could imagine. He gives us more than we could ever avail ourselves of. They could not exhaust all that God had given them in terms of the garden, in terms of not only quantity, but in terms of abundance of differences of kinds of fruit. So from any tree of the garden, she leaves that out. So she's already sensing a little bit of doubts concerning the goodness of God. And notice also, she says, "We may eat." Just a simple little concept of we have opportunity to eat. But God said, "You may eat freely." And there's an emphasis in the Hebrew text here. In fact, the idea of eating freely is a very specific Hebrew construction. It's called an infinitive absolute. And when you have an infinitive absolute, you have a noun and the verbal form put together in such a way that it is emphasizing or magnifying the idea. So New American Standard tries to capture that by saying or adding to the text there, "You may eat freely." In other words, you may eat eating. Literally, you may eat eating with the noun eat and eating, kind of the noun idea, the verb and the noun together, at least, or an adjective. The English can't convey it exactly. But it has the idea of just, you can just eat as much as you want, as often as you want, from any of the trees of the garden. God is very good. He's given you more than you could ever experience. But she leaves that out. "We may eat." And she also leaves out the "any." So we can add to our little list here. We are also vulnerable, so you need to deal with your vulnerabilities. You need to think in terms of when you're challenged, in terms of a temptation, how is God's word being perverted here, or questioned, or forgotten, or not even studied, not known? So if you don't constantly remind yourself of God's word, you're not going to remember it at the time that you're being under temptation. And, like I said, she has judged God's word and is entertaining other ideas, other options apart from what God had said. And she also is minimizing the goodness of God. So God is not as good at that moment in her thinking as what God actually said when he delivered the command in chapter 2. And we tend to minimize not only the goodness of God, but the impact of sin. It's not that bad. It's not going to affect me that much. The pleasure is going to outweigh the damage done here. So we minimize the goodness of God. Then she goes on, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden. Remember, that was the focus. God said not to eat of one tree out of the abundance, out of the many trees. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So let's take a look at the next phrase there. You shall not eat from it or touch it. Let's compare that with what God said. So 3:3, from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Did God say that? Nope. She's adding to God's word. So not only did she doubt it, and not only did she minimize God's goodness, but now she is magnifying the restriction here, lest you die. And notice in 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in fact, she doesn't even identify it, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So she adds the idea of touching it. So not only do we minimize the goodness of God and minimize the impact of the sin, but we also magnify the restriction. The restriction gets bigger in our thinking, and we magnify the restriction, and we feel constraint. We feel like God is limiting us, and we become more and more vulnerable to the temptation. And notice, or you will die. We have another, her re-quoting it also gets away from another infinitive absolute here, because what God said, you shall surely die. And the New American Standard gives you the idea that there's more than just dying here. In other words, that not only the certainty of it, but the magnitude of it, you shall surely die. You could literally translate it to get the verb and the noun together. You shall die dead. That would be the literal idea of an infinitive absolute, putting the verbal and the noun idea together to show the stress on the dying and the certainty of the dying. You will surely die. You will die dead. So not only has she minimized the goodness of God and magnified the restriction, but now she has also de-emphasized the consequences. De-emphasized the consequences. In other words, it's not that bad. It's not going to do that much damage. It's not. There might be a possibility of escaping the consequences. And that's the thinking that goes through our minds when we go through experience as well. Anyone recognize any of these elements in the temptations you've experienced? Nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan used them to bring down the first man and the first woman, and it worked with them in a sinless state. So surely it's going to be effective throughout history amongst even those that are regenerated, and particularly those that don't even know the Word of God, that don't know the standards, that are not familiar or deny them, or in fact are unregenerate, unbelievers. So the text goes on, verses 4 and 5, an outright denial and a def- defamation of what God had said. So the serpent's going to respond. The serpent said to the woman, and here's the overt denial, "You surely will not die." Will not. So the "not" is the negation of the strong prohibition. So an overt denial of it, "You shall surely not die." And in the midst of our temptation, not only is the Word of God oftentimes basically clouded in our thinking or forgotten or not even known, but in the temptation, the opposite will be prominent and the Word of God will be lost. "You shall surely not die." For God knows, so he's giving you an evaluation of God himself, where God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. Don't you want enlightenment? Don't you want to have wisdom? Don't you want to know more? And God knows that when you eat from it, you're going to be transformed. Now, the serpent doesn't tell her in which way she will be transformed, but she will be transformed. So there's a half-truth here. Satan might introduce half-truths in our thinking in the midst of a temptation. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to see things differently. You're going to experience new experiences here that God is withholding from you. He is not as good as you think in your thinking, Eve. And you will be like God. Don't you want to be like God? Don't we want to grow to be more Christ-like? Don't we want to be more like him? Don't we want to be more reflective of who he is? That's very attractive. That's spiritual. You'll be like God, and you will know good and evil. So you have an understanding. You're going to gain an understanding in areas that God has given you some revelation. You're going to learn more. You're going to know more about good and evil. But it's also an overt lie. They will know good and evil. He says, like God. In other words, this will make you like him. But in fact, it's not like God. God knows good and evil, yes. But God knows it from the perspective of objectivity. He knows everything. He's omniscient, so he knows everything about evil. But he is not knowing evil by experience. And that's what the woman is missing here. She will know evil from a different perspective, in that now it'll be part of her experience. And being part of her experience is going to transform her very being. So, more lies, more half-truths, more distortions. And when we're in the midst of temptation, these other ideas flood our thinking, clouding what is true, clouding what God has truly said. So, at the end here, we have an alternative that is offered, and that's the temptation itself to partake in whatever activity or thought or action that is being proposed by Satan himself. So we have vulnerabilities that we need to be careful and begin to reinforce as we grow as believers. Satan will introduce doubts concerning what God has said and concerning his revelation, questioning the Word of God. And he will put us in a position of being judge. In other words, I can decide here. I can exercise volition. I can make a choice, and it's not that bad, minimizing the goodness of God. It's a minor area. I can always use First John 1:9, and I can always confess, etc. And the restriction, I'm kind of restricted, and God is withholding things from me, so we magnify the restriction. We de-emphasize it. It's not going to hurt. De-emphasize the consequences. And obviously what is presented is an alternative, and it's very appealing, as the next passage will indicate. So 1 through 5 is the dangerous temptation. 6 and 7 is the damaging transgression. And we have the disobedience in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she sees the attractiveness of the alternative, and that's what we experience. Irresistible, we can't resist, right? Or at least in our thinking. So the goodness for food reminds us of 2:16, where John lays out the temptation as we go through it as well. So he's talking about first century temptation as well. So it's worked since the garden, and it worked in the first century. It'll work today. And good for food, so it has a sensual aspect. And sometimes we're more susceptible or vulnerable to sensual desires, whatever they may be, satisfying the physical aspect. And it's good. It's good for food, so it appeals to the physical aspect. It was a delight to the eyes. So we have the next aspect in that 1 John 2:16. And this is perhaps an appeal to the emotions, and sometimes that involves the temptation or emotional or the aesthetics involved here and the emotions. That the tree was desirable to make one wise. This is the promise that Satan made, that you'll be enlightened, that you'll have more knowledge, that you'll be more like God. The tree was desirable to make one wise. There's an appeal to the wisdom or the intellect. So you have the physical, and some will focus just on the physical in at the moment, whatever the temptation. Some may appeal emotionally. Some may appeal to the intellect. And some occasions, Satan will bombard you with all three. In other words, you'll experience a temptation that involves all three. So our whole being is under attack by Satan himself. But we can also be assured of some of the promises that God has made, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has come upon you that is not common to all of us, common to man. But with the temptation, God will also provide the means of escape or the way of resisting. So, 1 John 2:16, and we ought to read what John says in 2:16. I'll start with verse 15. Do not love the world, so we can be tempted by the things in the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then the sentence goes on, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, there's the physical, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, there's the aesthetic, there's the emotional, and the boastful pride of life, there's the wisdom, to be wise, to be wiser, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And one of the primary instruments that the enemy will use is the world itself. And he will involve our sinful natures and involve the physical, the emotional, and the intellectual aspect. And that was all that it took. She took from its fruit and ate. She made a choice. She made a decision based on the temptation. We can add to the appeal here the will. So the physical, the emotional, the intellect, the will is involved. And we are left with a choice. And when we do not avail of ourselves of the provision that God has made, then we rationalize and partake of the sin. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we have commentary on the man. He was not deceived, but willingly went along. It doesn't give an explanation as to why, but we can speculate on it. But the point being, they both partook, and actually the man is held in greater accountability in the New Testament in the commentary text of Paul and others. So he ate, and as a result, we have the fall of man. So we have the downfall in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. That was the promise of Satan. So they did experience enlightenment. They did experience a transformation. Wasn't exactly what they envisioned. But the half-truth was actually accurate, you might say. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. There's that arome again. They knew that they were naked, but now there's guilt. And they sewed fig leaves together because they all, at this point, it's not brought out as clearly, but as you get into further passage, now they have experienced a transformation. Now they know evil from the perspective of experience. And now they are also going to experience the consequences that God laid out in chapter 2. And the consequences is death. And they died. And in the next passage, I'm going to define what death means. It's not just ceasing to breathe. Because Adam and Eve lived, at least Adam lived another 930 years. So it's not the stopping of one's heart is what death is involved here. It involves the total person, and we'll develop that further next time I come. And I'm scheduled in August. So they sewed fig leaves together, trying to cover their own sin. Here's man-made religion. Man knows he's guilty, knows he has spiritual needs, and will use his own religion to try to cover up his inadequacy before God. And they sewed these fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they're trying to hide their guilt and deal with their guilt on their own terms and in their own way. So the origin of evil is from a spiritual realm outside of the earth, heaven, the heavenly realm, by a creature that is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, expanded upon in the rest of Scripture, and clearly defined in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. But on earth, and in terms of mankind, and by the way, in terms of the physical realm, the sin of Adam and Eve had an effect, I believe, on the entire universe. Not just planet Earth, but the entire universe. We see evidence of a fallen creation beyond our planet here. And that finds its origin in Genesis chapter 3 on Earth with the story of Adam and Eve. Now, I don't have time to get into the details, but one of the principles that we have developed here, I'll develop this in more detail, is the concept that evil is bounded. It had a beginning. It had a beginning in the spiritual realm, had a beginning on our level or on our experience. We have a very good creation that I show on a timeline here. And the unbelieving worldview is that evil is just what is. They have no concept of not having evil. They deny, obviously, Genesis, the world I'm thinking here. So it's just what is, so it always has existed. There's nothing you can do to change it, so it'll always exist in the future because you're disregarding the God that has created a very good creation. And then we have the fall of man, and next time when we get into 3:15, God is going to deal with evil, and he's going to deal with it throughout world history. It's hinted at in that passage. So it's a different viewpoint on evil. Evil is bounded in the sense that it had a beginning. beginning in the heavenlies, beginning on earth, Genesis 3. And then God is going to deal with evil historically. And throughout history, God is going to deal with it in a form of judgment. So he's passing over sin and giving sample judgments like the Genesis flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment of the children of Israel, etc. We have lots of examples in them. And then the ultimate judgment where sin is judged is on the cross. And that's anticipated in Genesis 3:15. But God will continue to deal with it until a final judgment, great white throne. So God is going to take all of world history to resolve the problem of evil. And it'll be ultimately and completely dealt with Genesis chapter 20 at the end. And that's at the end of world history and a final great white throne judgment. And it'll be confined to the lake of fire. So evil has a beginning and has an end, you might say, or a confining, and we will, those that are believers, will never experience temptation again. We will never experience the effects of not only temptation, but sin itself, because evil is bounded. That's a biblical concept that goes against the thinking of our present world. And our present world will face the judge in that final judgment as well. And they will be confined to the lake of fire. So we can praise our God that he's going to deal with evil. And he can deal with evil today. He can deal with evil in our experience. And he has made provision for us to deal with temptation. That 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage that I summarized, at least, maybe not quoted exactly, that he will not tempt us beyond what we are capable in terms of his enablement, but will give us a way of escape. So we have hope in terms of dealing with the personage behind the serpent.